What is the one thing that tempts you more than anything else? I considered this morning asking that question and calling on people, but I won't do that. I just want you to think about it. What is the one thing that tempts you more than anything else? Because everybody's got something. My guess is something for you sprung to mind right away. That's your own personal kryptonite. That is your weakness. And we're dealing with our weaknesses today. We're looking at the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And in the first part of the book of Genesis, remember, God is very visible and very audible. In the creation story, the Abraham, the Isaac, and the Jacob stories, we see God constantly breaking in. And there are miracles, and there are visions, and there are voices and appearances. But when you get to the last part of Genesis, into the life of Joseph, all that's gone. There are no obvious miracles, and there are no visions. There are no voices, there are no appearances. The point of the story is, with God, silence is not absence. Hiddenness is not impotence. When God seems the most hidden, often he's working the most for us. That's what we've been looking at. And the last time we saw how this was true in Joseph's sufferings, 2 weeks ago in chapter 37. Today we see how it's true in Joseph's temptations. Because that's what this particular story is about, temptation. And I want you to see in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, there's actually three different core temptations in this passage. There's the power temptation. Secondly, there's the sexual temptation. And thirdly, there's in some ways, I think, the hardest temptation of all of them. And I don't know what your particular flavor of kryptonite is. I don't know exactly what makes each of you weak in the knees or weak in the spine. But these three are big ones. So I've been praying that when we see how Joseph's story points us to Jesus again, you'll find the strength to resist and ultimately the strength to overcome. So let's pray. Father, this is not a weak message. This is not a weak passage of Scripture. You do not abandon us, Lord, to the weakness of repetitive sin, but you call us and equip us and empower us with the strength to resist and overcome sin in the power of the Spirit and by your blood, Lord. So I pray that you would not allow us, any of us, to give ourselves excuses today or to check out or to try to avoid hearing what you have to say. Would you sneak into us? Would you take charge of us? And would you win the war that rages in us, Lord? I'm asking for you, Lord Jesus, captain of the angel armies, to go to battle for us during this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, I want you to notice something that I think is fairly easy to miss. There's the temptation of power here. The temptation of power. Because where is Joseph at this point in the story? He's been sold by his brothers, remember? We looked at that last time. Into the household of Potiphar, who we're told was the captain of the guard. That's what it says in my Bible. And I know that the English translation, captain of the guard, it sounds like a security guard or... right? Some kind of like the chief of security or something. But it was much more than that. In fact, this same title is given to the Babylonian general who completely destroys Jerusalem in 2 Kings. In other words, Potiphar was probably the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. That means he's one of the most powerful men in one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful kingdoms on the face of the earth at the time. So Joseph has come into the very center of power here. But how do you use power? We have two examples of two very, very different ways of using power here in this story. Because first of all, you have Potiphar's wife, who she too is in the center of power, isn't she? And we see how she uses it in verses 7 and verse 12. Notice she says, "Lie with me." Now, this is a clear case where the English language just can't convey the forcefulness of what she's saying. There are only two words in Hebrew here, and they're both imperative. So they both have exclamation points. They're a command. So the best way to render this is something like this. Sex now. Here, sex now. And we laugh, right? Because this is dealing with sex. And of course, it's about sex for her. But it's really about power here. She's using her power like this. In other words, the habits of her heart have been corrupted by the power that she lives in. She gets what she wants. And so she feels she deserves what she wants. Of course, this is a betrayal of her husband, but she's using her power to get what she wants, to fill her needs. Now, on the other hand, we have Joseph, who also actually has gotten a lot of power himself. Don't be fooled by this word in verse 4 that he became the overseer of Potiphar's house. Okay? Like he's a manager at the local American. Don't be fooled by that. That's the same word, by the way, that's used to describe Joshua's relationship to Moses. And Joshua's a pretty big deal. In other words, Joseph is not just a personal assistant here. He's the COO of a major business, of the whole estate. So Joseph had power too, but look at verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So how does Joseph use his power? To bless. Joseph used his position so that a society that did not acknowledge his God and a master who did not acknowledge his God were blessed by the use of his power. So what do we learn here? We learn something that's actually so obvious it might be easy to miss when we first read this passage. But I want to suggest that many of you have a perception problem that is standing in the way of you living and embracing the fullness of the life that God has planned for you. And this is that problem. You imagine that in order to be living for God or to be used by God, you have to do it in or through the church somehow. If you have musical skills, for example, and you really want God to use you, you have to use them over here in church. Or if you have administrative or business skills and you really want God to use them, you need to head up a ministry. If you have communication skills and you really want God to use them, then you need to be a speaker or a preacher or a teacher in church or something like that. Do you remember when we looked back at Genesis chapter 12, and God is talking to Abraham and giving Abraham the covenant. And he says, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Remember that? The very first fulfillment of that prophecy, because this is really the very first one of Abraham's descendants that God really does use to bless the nations of the earth. He doesn't call Joseph to be a prophet or to be a preacher or to be a minister. In any way, he calls Joseph, first of all, to be a successful businessman. And then later on, he'll become a very successful government leader who uses his administrative skills to mount a massive hunger relief program and save his family and thousands of other lives. And that's how God is using him. But it's because he knows how to use power. See, God can use you too. St. Olaf, in every sphere of your life, to do amazing things. If you can just do what Joseph did, and that's this. Joseph used power, but was not used by power. He took up power, but he was not taken up with power. Does that make sense? He held on to power, but he wasn't co-opted by power the way Potiphar's wife was. I think about yesterday morning in our men's breakfast, we were just talking about what is it that defines that transition when a boy becomes a man? We looked at a lot of different opinions and threw some ideas around. And one that stuck with me was this. When he stops living primarily for his own fulfillment and starts living to fulfill the needs of others. See, power is a strong temptation. But when we have God's help to keep our energy focused on blessing those around us, God can use our lives for His purpose and His glory, and we can turn that temptation into a strength. So first we see Joseph and Potiphar's wife teaching us about the temptation of power. And secondly, we have the temptation of sex. And it's pretty overt here, isn't it? When I think about passages in the Bible that talk about the temptation of sexual immorality, I think this is probably the most direct. Here Joseph has a woman aggressively trying to bed him. Come to bed with me now. Let's have sex now. Joseph says, no. Here's what he calls it. He calls it a wicked thing and a sin. Having sex with you, he said, would be a wicked thing and a sin. Why does he say that? What would be so sinful about that? And I think you church people, many of you are thinking right away, well, of course, it's because she's married to somebody else. But biblically speaking, although of course that's terribly wrong and that's bad, biblically speaking, it's not just wrong because she's married to somebody else, but specifically because she's not married to Joseph. And that's a big deal. And our culture has so hugely diminished that ethical expectation that it tends to slip off our radar, even in church. If you want to get a grasp on the biblical sex ethic, one of the best places to go is this place in 1 Corinthians 6 where St. Paul is pointing back to this story. He makes an allusion to this story and he lays out the principle of the gospel approach to sex. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. See, I think that is a reference to Joseph, who, when he was presented with temptation, he took off running. So flee sexual immorality. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so honor God with your body. So here's the principle. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Now, what's interesting here is that I don't think Paul is talking about adultery, per se. He's talking about two people who are not married to one another or anybody else, and sex is still wrong. Why? He says, because sex is designed to create one flesh. And what does that mean? When Paul quotes Genesis 2:4, the two shall become one flesh, and he takes it to cover all sexual intercourse, he's raising the value and the significance of the act. Paul was way ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving that the sex act should be one of complete self-commitment that involves the whole person, not just certain body parts. In the context, Paul is saying, you must only give yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. This is modern day, or actually postmodern, 21st century Chicago, so I better say this two or three different ways to make sure it's clear. The Bible says sex was created to say to someone else, I belong completely and exclusively to you in every aspect of my being. Socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually. Or put it this way, Paul is saying when physical vulnerability and oneness is an expression of whole life vulnerability and oneness. Or in other words, if physical union is just an expression of what you've done with your whole life, then sex deepens trust. But if you have sex outside of marriage, what you're actually saying is, I want physical oneness, but I don't want whole life oneness. Let's give ourselves to one another physically, but let's not give ourselves to one another completely. What you're actually saying is, I want you, but I don't want to entrust myself to you. I still want to be able to make unilateral decisions because I want my possessions and my finances to belong to me. I still want to belong to me. When the Bible talks about sexual integrity, it's saying, integrate your body with the rest of your life. If you've given your whole life to somebody, your whole life, every aspect, legally and economically, socially, spiritually, then you can give your body. But if you haven't given your whole life, don't give your body. Don't split these things apart. Sex is God's invention for complete life entrustment. If you use sex just for the satisfaction of the moment, you weaken your ability to do full and complete life entrustment. And Paul is trying to say physical oneness without complete personal and whole life oneness is a mistake. And more than that, it's a corrupting thing. And that's why Joseph recoiled from it. That's why Paul says, recoil and flee from it. And before I move on and talk about how Joseph resists this temptation, I want to connect with some of you this morning who are thinking, man, you're making me feel really guilty. And I just want you to know that I am not trying to make you feel guilty, okay? I'm trying to persuade you to think about sex in a different way. I know this completely cuts against the way most people think about sex in our culture, but I'm trying to show you something here about sex that's maybe a new way to see it for you. Integrity. Integrate your body with your life. I want to persuade you, and if you're not persuaded, just keep thinking. So how does Joseph resist the temptation? This might be a surprise because I'm not going to focus on his running away. Although, that was a good move. That would probably work. But most people today, in fact, the Greeks thought this way and Buddhists think this way. Most secular psychologists think this way. Most people believe that self-control or resisting temptation of any sort is mainly a matter of the will. Most people think that self-control works like this. You look into your heart, and you have all these desires, and you say, okay, self-control is seeing the desires that are going to get me into trouble, and then saying, I suppress them, and I push them down. In other words, the will in charge of the heart. The will in charge of the heart. That's self-control. But that's not what happens here. Joseph is not looking inside to suppress his desire for her. He's looking outside to enhance his desire for God. What does he say? What is his ultimate argument against doing this? He says, this is a sin against God. He recognizes it's a sin against Potiphar too, but that's not his ultimate argument. The ultimate way in which he resists temptation, The ultimate way he gets self-control is not through willpower. It's actually through heart power. It's not by looking in and saying, suppress my desires. No, he looks outside. And he fans into flame his desire for God, saying, how can I trample on the God of my life? And C.S. Lewis talked about this. Look at this quote from C.S. Lewis. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. How can I trample on the God of my life? Ultimately, if you look inside and you try to suppress your desires, you won't be able to keep it up. Real self-control doesn't come from suppressing the desires of the heart by the will, but by reordering the loves of the heart through one overarching, overmastering, supreme love that pulls all the other loves into their place. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And I want you to know there's a third temptation, which in some ways is the hardest one of all. And here's what it is. Joseph now has done everything right this time, in this chapter. Remember Genesis 37? 2 weeks ago, Joseph was a spoiled brat. He lied, and he cheated, and he abused his brothers, and he kind of brought it on. Of course, what they did was terrible, but he kind of brought it on himself. And they sold him into slavery, so his life blew up. And now he's settled in Egypt, and things are starting to go well. He's rising up, and he's doing well. He resists every single temptation that comes along, the temptation of power, the temptation of sex, every temptation, and his life blows up anyway. Potiphar's wife, what do you say about a woman spurned? She lies about Joseph. He ends up in the dungeon. Now, here's what I mean by one of the hardest temptations. I'm talking about number three, the temptation to despair. When you've resisted all other temptations and your life still goes bad, the temptation to despair. It's very difficult to resist the temptation to despair when you're doing everything else right. God lets all this happen to me when I'm resisting the temptation for sex. I'm resisting the temptation to abuse my power. I'm trying to live my life for other people. I'm doing everything I can right. And God lets this happen to me? There are an awful lot of people who, after resisting other temptations, keeping their nose clean, just saying no all the time, then God lets stuff like this. Everything goes wrong. And you feel like you're left with ashes. And what do you say to that? Well, we have the story of Joseph. Think about this. You and I are now reading his life story. We have a perspective on Joseph's life that you can't possibly have on your own life. That is, we know if Joseph had not gotten into this prison, if Potiphar's wife had not done this awful thing to him, he never would have met the king's prisoners. He goes into this cell, and all the prisoners he meets there are the king's prisoners. And we'll see as the story unfolds, if these awful things didn't happen to him, he might have risen high up in Potiphar's house, but he never would have become the prince of Egypt. He never would have been able to actually save his family and thousands of others too. See, God did not just save him and help him in spite of his tragedy. He saved him through the tragedy. God helped him through it. And he always does that. He's always with us as we go through. Notice how the narrator gets this across in the very beginning, verses 2 and 3. You read, God was with Joseph and God gave him success. And then at the very end, in the last two verses, it says it again, all over again. His life blows up. And yet it says, God was with Joseph and he had success. What does this mean? Come what may, nothing can derail God's quiet care for you and his ultimate plan for your life, because God knows you and God loves you and God knows what's best. Now, all of you have some degree of power. Spheres of influence where you have sway over other people. And you can cave to your weaknesses and co-opt that power to meet your own needs. Parents do it. Spouses do it. Teachers do it. And bosses do it. Or you can lean into the supernatural strength of God and use your influence and your authority to bless other people. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, all of us with a pulse have to wrestle with some degree of sexual temptation. You can cave to your weaknesses and share your body, but not your whole self. Or you can lean into the supernatural strength of God and chase after the supreme love that supersedes every other desire, because it's better. And everybody in here has felt that life is out to get you sometimes. That the level of stress and pain that you have to shoulder is just unfair. And you can cave to your weakness and fall to the temptation of despair when you try to do everything right and your life still blows up. Or you can lean into the supernatural strength of God, the one holding your roadmap, who will never abandon you and who promises to bless and love you with a steadfast love like he did with Joseph, locked away in a hot Egyptian prison. Ultimately, we only find our strength in the weakness of the ultimate Joseph. Jesus Christ, see, he lived a perfect life, resisted every temptation, and his life still blew up. Wrongly accused, thrown in prison unjustly, he was the new and greater Joseph. Although he had ultimate power, he took on ultimate weakness, and he died for you and me. In the end, there was a resurrection, and there'll be a resurrection for you too. Whatever the temptation, whatever your weakness, whatever your kryptonite, you won't find the strength to resist it or overcome it by sheer willpower. We gain strength over temptation when we reflect on the ultimate Joseph and we reorder our loves so that our desires are not weakened, they're just reallocated. Don't keep making mud pies in the slums. Jesus offers you something far greater. Amen.